Well, Reese hasn't learnt the art of underselling and over-delivering. It might well be a cracker. It may well not be, who knows. It all depends on what God says to you, doesn't it? It all depends on what you hear God speaking. So we are launching into the second part of our series on the Trinity. Reese last week brought us thoughts around the Trinity, trying to help get our heads around that. If you left more confused than when you started, that's all right. That's not a problem. You shouldn't understand the Trinity. The Trinity is something, there's no contradiction in it, in the fact that God is three and yet he is one. He is one and yet he is three. There's no contradiction in that. But it is something that we only find in God. God is the sole place we find this kind of concept. And so it is very hard for us to get ahead around it because we have nothing to compare it to. There's nothing to kind of look at and go, oh yeah, well, I understand God because I understand this. It's just God is the unique aspect of God. And today we look at the second part, which is the second part of the Godhead, Christ Jesus. And so we look at that today. Before we launch into it, though, just two quick little announcements. One is lunch. We have lunch after our service today, third Sunday of the month. So if you've come prepared for that, fantastic. If you haven't come prepared for that, fantastic as well. There's more to go around. And I understand Domino's have 50% off until the 23rd of this month. Anyone else get their text and messages? So we can always order pizza. There's plenty to go around. It's potluck, so bring something to share. Love for you to stay and share lunch with us after the service today. We'll have that in here. Today, though, we're also doing a little bit of discussion work as a congregation around our vision. So we've met twice previously where we've gathered our best thoughts about who God is and the best things we've seen of God and the best things we've experienced of God, as well as the best things we've seen of church and the best times we've had in church. And we've storied those together. And today we want to bring the kind of findings, a bit of a summary around the common themes that together that we have discussed. And around our tables at lunchtime, we want to just spend some time discussing that and trying to identify a few of those themes, a few of the things we love about church and about God that we might focus on in the coming years. And so we'll be having that time together after the service today. But let's pray as we open up Words God. So there you go. I didn't get enough sleep, did I? God's Word. So have we got our prayer? There we go. So I'd ask you to join me in praying this prayer together. We confess that we need your Word. In it, you reveal who you are and your will for all. We know it's a beautiful truth that brings life, and we submit our hearts and our minds to you now. Transform us that we might never be the same again. Amen. So as we come to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, as we look to the second part of the Trinity, the Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as we look to the Son, I want to really focus on the deity or the divinity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. And this is probably, if not the central, it's certainly up there, it's one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. It's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other faiths. And so we stand and rest on this belief that Jesus is God. And there aren't too many people that will argue that Jesus was a man, that Jesus lived in history, that over 2,000 years ago that Jesus lived and breathed. He was born to a mother called Mary. He had an earthly father called Joseph. He had brothers and sisters. He had 3 years of ministry amongst the Jewish people in Israel, that was significant, that caused a following of people that exists today to this very day. We are amongst them. And so there's not many people who would deny that he was a man. But the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus has come under attack. In fact, it has come under attack many times. But today, we face a lot of people who will try to deny that Jesus was God. And so why is it important? As we look at today, I want to talk about two things. Helping us to understand why we believe that, why we believe Jesus is God, and why it's important that we believe that, why it matters that he was God and that he just wasn't a prophet or the Son of God, or another God, or that he is God. So we want to look at that today. Start with the divinity of Christ. Scripture reveals Jesus to us, and it certainly reveals him to us as a human. He was born. He was a baby, an infant. He grew. He had brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles and aunties. He had family. He had a career. He was a carpenter. And he grew as a human being. It reveals Jesus as Messiah, as the promised one, the one that God said he would send to rescue and set his people free. And so we add that to him. He certainly recognises as a prophet, as a teacher, as someone who is gifted by God to speak to God's people. But it also reveals him as God. And so to sort of tease that out a little bit, I just want to look at some verses from the scriptures. No need to follow it up. I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. We'll settle on some other verses later that we can spend a bit more time on. But turn to John 8:58, because Jesus, lots of people will say, well, can you show me the verse where Jesus says, I am God? Where Jesus says, hello, my name is Jesus, I'm God. You can't flip to that verse. That verse doesn't exist. But likewise, the verse that says, hi, I'm Jesus, I'm not God, doesn't exist either. We have to kind of work this out from the things that Jesus says and the things that Jesus does. And he says a lot about this. So, first of all, Jesus claimed that he existed before Abraham. Here's some sort of godlike statements that he makes. So, I existed before Abraham. So, in John 8:58, Jesus answered, the Pharisees are kind of attacking him, accusing him of being sent by Satan, the evil one. But he says, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was ever born, I am. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. Now, if you're not up with your church history, Abraham lived probably about 2,000 years before Jesus was around. And so to him to claim that I was before Abraham, and to add that little thing that before Abraham was, I am, that's a very godlike thing to say, that I am the Alpha, the Omega, I've always been, before Abraham was, before the father of the nation of Israel, I was, he's saying. And it explains the response by the Pharisees. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him. You go, why would you pick up stones to throw at him? Because they wanted to kill him. They believed he was breaking the law, that he was blaspheming, that he was claiming to be God. And because of that, they picked up stones to stone him to death. Because he had broken the law. They were under no misunderstanding about what Jesus was saying. Second story comes from John 5:17, and here Jesus claims that he was equal with the Father. So verse 17, but Jesus replied, my Father is always working and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Again, the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, those who knew about God, who knew what it was to blaspheme, who knew the culture of the day and what was meant and implied, these were experts in argument and debate and discussion. When they hear Jesus speak here, they want to kill him all the more, not just because he's breaking rules around Sabbath, but because he's claiming to be equal with God. Again, they clearly understood what he was saying. And then lastly, John 10:30-33, Jesus claimed that he and the Father are one, not just equals, but one. Here he says, the Father and I are one. Bang, he just comes out with it. I and the Father are one. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, at my Father's discretion, I've done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me? And they replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. This is the enemies of Jesus clearly understanding. And now does he refute this? He's going, no, you misunderstood what I'm saying, guys. You've got it all wrong. Put the stones down. No, he doesn't ever deny it. But it's not just what he says about himself. It's not just the claims he makes about who he is and his relationship to the Father. It's also the things that he claims, the power that he claims to have. And so he says a number of things about what he will do, what he can do, what he is doing, that are things that only really should be ascribed to God. And so we find in Matthew 25 the story where Jesus claims that he will judge the nations. That's a God thing to do. You know, what's he claiming to be doing that for? He claims to raise people from the dead. He claims to forgive sins. He claims, Jesus himself claims to be able to answer prayers in John 14, 13 to 14. And he claims in the Great Commission to be with his followers forever. You know, you go make disciples of the nation, I will be with you to the end of all days. These are things that a human can't claim. These are things that are attributable only to God. And yet he makes these claims again and again and again. Very divine claims. The Apostle John goes as far in the Gospel of John when he opens up, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He attributes, as the Word is Jesus he's speaking of here, that Jesus is God. He claims it there and goes as far as to say that he's equal to the creator of the God, you know, the creator of the universe. Very strong statements about the divinity of Jesus. But that's just looking at what Jesus said about himself. And people can say all sorts about themselves, can't they? Why on earth would we believe him? Because it's not just the things he claims about himself. It's the things that Jesus does as well. And when we look at those two things together, there's a very powerful argument. And I want to look at Luke 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And there's a fascinating story where the words of God and the actions of God come together in a fascinating way. Here's the story of the guys who've got a friend who's crippled. And this crippled man's friends are carrying him on a mat, and they want to bring him to Jesus. By this point in Jesus' ministry, he's gotten a bit famous. He's known for miracles. He's known for the extraordinary. And Jesus has gathered in a small house and he is teaching. And we read that there are Pharisees and religious leaders from all over the place have come to listen to what he has to say, from Jerusalem, from the surrounding synagogues and regions. They've all gathered. And so the house is jam-packed full. And these guys with their friend on a mat can't get into Jesus to get him. And so they come up with a plan. They make their way to the roof and they start chiseling away at the roof so that they can make a hole in it to lower him down. Now, you can imagine it, can't you? There's Jesus. Now, I can imagine if Jesus is teaching, it's captivating. You are just glued to everything he's saying. You're listening. There is depth. There is insight. There is meaning in everything he's saying. And so he's there speaking to the crowd and they're listening intently. And as they're listening intently, focused solely on Jesus, all of a sudden little dust particles start falling down. Then little chunks of debris, little bits of clay and mud and bricks start falling, and you look up, and then all of a sudden, you know, the sun starts streaking through the roof, and you see faces and heads up there as they're chiseling away at the roof. And this poor guy's home, isn't it? You invite Jesus to your home, you don't expect your house to be wrecked, do you? And yet here's this hole, and it gets so big enough that they can slowly lower the man down on the mat. Now, the scriptures, both in Luke and Matthew's Gospels that record this story, don't tell us what's said by the friends or the man on the mat. I can only imagine they're saying, sorry, folks, sorry for the interruption. We've just got an urgent request of Jesus here. Sorry for wrecking your house. We don't know what they're saying. It's not recorded for us. I'm sure they're saying, Jesus, please help our friend. Please, you know, Jesus, help me. Can you do something for me? What we do read and what is recorded for us is Jesus' response. And so in Luke 5:20, we read this. It says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to them, the man, young man, Now, this is the point. You're Jesus, okay? You've got a room full of doubters. The religious elite from all around have come to check you out. Now, here's the moment you want to wow them, isn't it? Here's the moment you go, take this, guys. You doubt. You know, here I've got a crippled man. I know. I'll go to my bag of tricks, my little kit, and I'm going to pull out the... What do I pull out? I'm going to pull out the fix your legs miracle. I'm going to pull out the heal the crippled man miracle. That'll get him. So, you know, young man, you expect Jesus to say, you know, get up, walk. Your legs are healed. You expect him to go over, I don't know, massage, straighten him or something, I don't know. Pick him up and go, there you go, stand. Ta-da. You expect him to do something like that. But what does he say here? It says, and I'll read what he says plus the rest of the story. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your heart? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." Which is easier for Jesus? This isn't a trick question. It's not, you know, you need to think about this one. What's easier? For me to stand here and speak words that can't be tested. Your sins are forgiven. You know, how do you prove that? How can you test that? It's easy to say that. I can say it. Your sins are forgiven. How do you know they are? It's easy to say words. What's easier, for me to stand up here and say these words, or is it easier for me to take this man who's been crippled, who's been brought here by his friends, who can't bring himself, who obviously has sought medical help everywhere else, is it easier for me to say to this man, "Stand up and walk," something that no one else has been able to do, something, in fact, you would all agree, that only God himself has the power to be able to heal this man. Only God. There's only one person we know of that can heal this man, God. What's easier, for me to heal this man or to say those words? Now, it's no trick question. It's like, it's easier to say the words. And so Jesus says, fine, okay, you all agree. It's easy to say these words. So if I can do the harder thing, does that mean I can do the easier thing? And so he says, so you'll believe, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And what does it say? It says, immediately he stands up, picks his mat and goes home rejoicing. He's happy as Larry. He's ecstatic. Like, wow, life changed forever. And what's the moral of this story? Why does Jesus frame it like this? Why didn't he start by just saying, he's teaching us something, isn't he? He's teaching the people something. He's saying to them, this thing that only God could do, I can do, and I've just shown you. And so this other thing, this forgiveness of sins, this thing that you think only God can do, I can't prove it to you right now, but I have the power and authority to do that as well. Jesus goes on and performs miracle after miracle. He just keeps showing people that he can do what God, only God can do, that he has power and authority. That his words and the things he claims about himself, maybe we should be believing these things because he can back it up. I mean, ultimately, the miracle that really solidifies it for us is the death and resurrection of Jesus, where he's taken by the Romans, professional killers and executioners. He's put to death on the cross. He's buried for 3 days and guarded so that he can't escape. After 3 days, he rises from the dead and he's been seen by thousands of people before he ascends back to heaven. In that miracle there, he proves he has the power over death. And again, people are gripped with awe and wonder because they saw amazing things. As we read the scriptures, we should be gripped with awe and wonder as we see amazing things that Jesus does. And if he can do those things, then perhaps what he says is true. The Apostle Paul put it well. In Colossians 2:9, he puts it this way. We read, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." That was the early church's conclusion. As they witnessed all that Jesus did, listened to all that he said, that was the conclusion they came to. That this is God, fully God, in human form. So the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ is the most distinctive doctrine we have as Christians. But it has come under huge attack. It's come under attack in two significant periods of time. First was in the 4th and 5th century. and I'll use a word here, you don't need to remember it, but modalistic monarchism was an attack against the divinity of Christ. And so the church had to fight against it. It was important that the church fought against it. The second time that this doctrine has come under such scrutiny and such attack is our day and age. It's our century. Starting in the 19th century, continuing in the 20th, and now in the 21st century, the doctrine of the divinity of Christ is still under attack. People don't want to think that Jesus is God, because we know there was a Jesus. So if he was God, we have to accept there's a God. But we don't want that. Our world is attacking this idea. As secular materialism takes hold and people are denying that there's a God, we can accept he's a man. We can accept he's a prophet. We can accept that he was a good teacher, that he had good things to say. But we can't accept him as God, because people don't want God in their life. And so it's important that the church stands up and actually says, no. Here we have historical evidence that God walked amongst us, that God was enfleshed in human flesh, that he was one of us, and that we hold to that. And now I want to just talk a little bit about why it's important. Why is that important? What difference does it make? Does it make a difference that he was God at all? I'd want to say it makes a huge difference. I want to say four things about this. There's a lot more I could have said here, but I'll stick to these four. The first is this: if it is true that Jesus is God, then Jesus is the most significant figure to have ever lived. Is that stretching it too far? If Jesus was God, if God actually went to the trouble of leaving heaven, of becoming one of us, being born of woman, and living amongst us, relating to us, speaking to us, sharing with us, teaching us, if he went to all that trouble, that's an incredible thing. That God actually came here to earth to tell us something. He came to reveal to us who God is. He came to reveal to us the secrets of the universe. He came to reveal to us how to live and what the right way to live is, and the future and the destiny that we have awaiting us. He came to reveal all the secrets of the universe to us, all the important stuff. We call it the gospel. He came to reveal all that to us. If that is the case, then that's significant. No one else has come to claim to be God. There's plenty of people who have come to tell you what life's about and what they think it's about. No one's ever come claiming to be God with any credibility. I'll add that bit. There's been plenty of people who've said they're God. With any credibility. He's the most significant person who has ever lived. And if he's gone to the trouble of coming down to earth to live amongst us, to communicate to us, then surely at the very least, we should listen to what he has to say. Secondly, if it's true that Jesus is God, then in Jesus we have the fullest revelation of God. So John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God," talking about Jesus, the unique one, "but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." So when we look to Jesus, Jesus elsewhere says, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are one. He reveals God to us. And so there is something about Jesus, about the second person of the Trinity, that reveals a fullness, reveals more of God to us than what we've had previously. And so what is that? What is it? Because you need to hear me carefully here. Jesus sort of, I don't know, he wasn't really fully God, was he? Now, he, in nature, he was fully God. He was complete God. I'm not saying he was only half God or something like that. But there's a lot of things we think about God that we don't see in Jesus. So the traditional way of describing God, the attributes of God, would be this. There's the omnipotence of God, that he is all-powerful. There's the omniscience, that he is all-knowing. And there is the omnipresent, that he is all-present, he's everywhere. And so these three things are how we would normally think about God. But Philippians 2 tells us a story of where God who sent Jesus to earth, where Jesus took it upon himself to take upon the nature of God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped at that point. And so I would argue that there was a self-limiting of God there, that as he took on flesh, he didn't lose it. It's not like he hasn't got access to it or he can't get it again. But he self-limits himself in the flesh. And so we find in Jesus that he's not all-powerful. I mean, he's pretty powerful. He's got great authority. He does some amazing miracles. But he's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. We find times where God is surprised by the faith of a Samaritan or a Roman, where he learns and grows. We read we've got very little about his childhood, but the little we do have says, you know, that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom, that he's not all-present. He's there in the one place. He might have supernatural insight through the Holy Spirit of what's happening elsewhere, but he himself is stuck in the one place. And so these traditional way of we would define and think about God, we don't find them in Jesus. So if Jesus is a fuller representation of God, if Jesus reveals to us the wonderful, true nature of God, but he doesn't really reflect these, what is it? What does Jesus reflect to us about God? What is unique about Jesus within the Godhead of the three that speaks to us so strongly about who God is? I would want to put it this way, I guess. If it's true that God is divine, that he is God, did I just say if it's true that God is God? Yeah. If it's true that Jesus is God, then God himself, and this is my third point, God himself went to the cross and died for you and me. What does Jesus reveal to us? If I had to sum it up in a word or a little phrase, I would probably use words like sacrificial love, mercy, grace. This is the unique aspect that Jesus brings, that sacrificial love. That in Jesus we see a God who is willing to lay down his own life for the sake of others. This is so important. So important, so significant and unique. And it helps to shine light on the very nature of who God is, that he would be willing to do that. I mean, God laid down his life for you. Has that ever sunk into you? That the creator of the universe, the most powerful being that has ever existed, so far removed from us, so distant, and we as created beings, we're made in his image, but we are not God. And so God, who is worthy of worship and honor, who is worthy of our praise, who we are so dependent on, this God that gives us everything, who gave us life, who gives us our talents and our personality, who gives us the very breath in our lungs, who provides for us by sending, you know, rain and sun, who sustains life, this God who is the creator of all things, saw fit to take his life that the world is dependent upon, to take his life. And when he looked at you, saw the trouble you were in, saw that you were heading towards death, saw the trouble that sin had caused in your life, the brokenness and the mess that you were in, and said, you know what? I don't want them to reap the death they deserve. I don't want them to reach the point of death. I will step in and rescue them. And not just to send out a lifeboat or throw them a lifeline, but to step in and say, I will take your place. I will die the death you deserve. I will sacrifice myself to save you because you are so precious to me, because you are a treasure to me, because I love you. In Christ, we see the sacrificial love of God, that he would lay his life down for you. That's what we see in Christ. That's the unique aspect that God provides to us through Jesus, as we look at the life he lived. That is profound. That is an amazing thing to consider. That if it's true that God himself went to the cross and died for you and me, I enjoy discussing this stuff with Jehovah's Witnesses, because Jehovah's Witnesses have quite a funny outlook on this. They in one hand will say Jesus is not God, not the creator universe of God, but he's another God. He's God, but he's not God. And then they don't like the fact that he died, because that would make God out to be a monster. Follow the logic here. God, the Father, has a son who is another demigod, and he sends that God to die, to death. That's pretty awful, God, sending an innocent person to die, just so that he could save you dirty, rotten sinners. That's pretty horrific. And so the charge could be claimed that, you know, God is the worst father that's ever lived, isn't he? He's a child abuser, really, that he would send his son to die innocently for others. And so as I talked with Jehovah's Witness, I remember meeting with one particular Jehovah's Witness who came to my door and knocked for a number of occasions, to the point where they had to bring the elder in because I think I was making a bit too much sense to them. But I said, for me, it's so important to know that it is not God sending someone else to die for you. It's not God sending an innocent victim to die in your place, but that it is God himself who goes. And he sends himself to die, not someone else. 1 John verse 4 and 8, chapter 4 verse 8, sorry, famously says God is love. God is love. Just says it, bang. Yeah, it's a sentence all on its own. But it goes on. So let me read 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 to 16. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world, so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us so that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. And now verse 16, this is important, this is what I want us to pick up on here. We know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in his love. It brings me to my fourth point. If Jesus is God, then Jesus has a legitimate claim on your life. If Jesus is God and reveals who God is, that he is loving, that he is sacrificial, that he is someone who wants what's best for you, that he will go out of his way, he will do anything it takes, that he is all-powerful, that he has all authority on earth, and to add to that, that he is all-loving, as Jesus reveals to us, qualifies Jesus to be the only person, I would argue, who could claim lordship over your life. That he is the only one with the resume, he's the only one with the qualifications to be able to say, hey, I want the job of Lord of your life. I certainly know I don't have the qualifications for yours or mine. There are times I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I don't know where I'm going. It's a bit of a loss. There's times I disappoint myself. There's times I have no idea what I'm doing. There's times I know what I want to do, but I just can't do it. It's a mess. I'm not qualified to run my own life. I do the best I can, but there's one who can do far better than any of us. There's one who's shown us, who's revealed to us the love that he has for us, the lengths he will go. There's one who's declared that I have plans for you, that I know every hair on your head, that I know the days of your life, they're all numbered. I know what's going to happen, and I'm the one with the power and authority to be able to lead you through this life. I'm the one who can save you and set you free, who can bring restoration and redemption to your life, who can bring freedom and hope, and I can fulfill that hope in your life. He's the only one who has a legitimate claim on your life. Now, I know there's some of us here today who like those that John is writing to, that know the love of God. Because if all this stuff, if this is just knowledge, if this is just, oh yeah, I know Jesus lived. Yeah, I know he was back there. I know he sort of, they said he did miracles. I know that they said he died for people and sacrificed his life for others. If all it is knowledge, then it is meaningless. It is useless. It means it changes nothing for you. But yet to know that he's done these things and he did them because he wants to be in personal relationship with each person, you need to take this and accept this personally. You need to know the love of God, but then to take that next step of putting your trust in that love. And there is an invitation there today. I know many of us know that love and have welcomed that love in, that we now share in the love of God, that we now experience and know God well. We know him personally, and it has made all the difference in our lives. That our lives have changed, so much so, we bother taking our time on a lovely, beautiful day like today to come and hear from him and to worship him and praise him and seek him out each week. It has impacted us so much. But there may be some of us here today who've never, we've heard it, we know it, we've been told it plenty of times, but we've never taken that step to put our trust in his love, to share in the love that is on offer today. Jesus in Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, shares an image of God standing at the, of Jesus standing at the door of our heart knocking to say, let me in. I want to come in. And it tells us that those who open the door to him and allow him to come, he will come in and he will have fellowship and he will live with us. And there will be a flooding of the love that we see in the Godhead flooding into our life and making all the difference. If you haven't shared in that, if you haven't welcomed that love into your life, if you haven't known God that way, I'd encourage you to consider that this is a day where you accept that invitation to share the love of God. That this will be a day that you look back on and you go, wow, that marked a transition in my life. That was a day my life changed because I didn't just rely on myself from that day forward. I didn't just trust in my own strength and the strength of those around me, but I trusted in the strength and the love of God. And I'm never the same again. If that's you today, then I encourage you. I'd love to talk to you about it. Love to just sit down and help you to answer questions, to just explore and to help you to welcome Jesus into your life. With that, let me end in prayer. Let me pray for us. And Father, offer praise to you because as we come to consider and look at Jesus, we do see the fullness of God revealed. And we thank you so much. That what we see revealed is just so beautiful. That we see God as the loving God. And I thank you that as we look at those four points, that we see it's so important, this doctrine of God, this doctrine that Jesus is God, the one God. Because if Jesus was not God, then he wouldn't have been the most significant figure to ever live. If he wasn't God, then we don't see the full revelation of God. We don't see you revealed. If he was not God, then his death for us would not be self-sacrifice. It wouldn't reveal your willingness to go to any length to love us. And if he was not God, then he would have no legitimate claim on our life. But because he is, because Jesus was God, we can know you. So thank you, Lord. Thank you thank you, Jesus, for coming to earth. Thank you for the awful things you went through that we might know you. And we praise your name. And we praise it. And in anything that we bring to you, in any prayer we would offer, in any way we relate to you, it's all through Christ. It's all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.